Our Bible reading tonight comes to us from Acts chapter 6. I'm going to preach particularly from the second half of this, but we'll read the chapter so that you can get the sense of it. And I had picked this out a month ago, and maybe a month and a half ago, and it didn't dawn on me that Andrew was preaching through the book of Acts. And so then just the week before I preached, I realized that, and I looked in the bulletin, and here he had stopped the chapter before the one that I had picked to preach on. And so I asked him if it would be okay if I continue on with this and preach on this passage. And he gladly accommodated me. Let us begin reading then with verse 1. This is on page 1101, 1101 of the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up teaching or preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Those they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May God bless this reading to our good sense and use. The sermon tonight is entitled "Called to Crucifixion," and as the principle for the message. I was thinking of Matthew chapter 16, where after Peter confesses, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says to him, this is Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says to him, or unto his disciples collectively, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So the Lord, in this great and significant statement, calls us to recognize that the Christian life is in many ways a call to crucifixion. Now, we know that the crucifixion was not the end of the story. That after our Lord was crucified, then he was raised up again from the dead. So we're called to a life of crucifixion. And in a sense, that's a call to defeat, if it occurs. But we know that even in the midst of that defeat, that there is a victory that is brought out of that through the Lord. And that often happens in the Bible. And it serves as a kind of model that we see then borne out in this text tonight here in Acts chapter 6, where we see Stephen, who exemplifies this sentiment, this carriage of behavior, the way he held himself. He shows us exactly how this can happen, even when we are simply desiring to do good and go forth, spread the Lord's word in the most peaceful way possible in this world. And so I wanted to look at this. I wanted to look at Stephen and how when we look at him, all we see is goodness and devotion and love of God. And yet this drove him, in a sense, into a situation where he became the church's first, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, the first martyr of that new era. Now, how do we do this? Well, it's not hard to do. We simply look about ourselves to find pockets of the kingdom of darkness, and then we oppose them by our preaching to them. It might be children, it might be neighbors, it might be friends, it might be parents. But we try to find pockets of darkness in our life that the Lord providentially leads us into. And then we attempt to preach to them. And by that, we expose ourselves to a real danger. Of course, it's always varying degrees, and very infrequently does it amount to martyrdom, literal martyrdom. But very often, as we find these pockets of darkness, the gates of hell, in a sense, where Satan has reign, when we attempt to witness in those situations, it will bring some difficulty upon us, and we will have a kind of crucifixion. It might be that we're simply rejected by friends. Sometimes it would amount to a more organized rebellion. Some people have witnessed even outside of work on the internet, and then they've been indicted in these evil days, indicted by their employer who refuses to give them freedom of speech outside of work, and it's led to the loss of their jobs. We don't know how these situations will develop, but they often do develop this way. We don't set out we don't aim at martyrdom. We don't try to do this. But we see that the Christian life is often a life of crucifixion. And if we are unafraid of that, the Lord often uses just these situations for the spread of his kingdom. So that if we make an idol out of safety, an idol out of our own security, and we only attempt to do those things that we see are safe, that is almost a death knell for the spreading of the gospel, because it runs directly contrary to this idea of taking up our crosses and following the Lord. So I would ask you, I would invite you, where is the darkness in your life? The darkness in your environment. Where is the darkness in your environment? Have you attempted to witness in the face of that, especially by words, declaring your love for and allegiance to the God of the Bible? If we refrain from this, if we will do everything else but this in our lives, we can pray for revival, we can pray for great visits of God's Spirit. But if we aim not at that path that Jesus told us to aim at, namely a life of crucifixion, if we aim not there, then we will no doubt fail to see the power of God in our lives. God loves to use us. God loves to use us in those situations where we are vulnerable and exposed to the satanic powers that swirl around us. And even then, when we are victimized, we shall find that that victimization works for the blessing of the kingdom. And very often, our victimization is very small. You notice here that seven men were ordained as deacons. There's only one of them. It appears from the text, the general text, that there was a great labor and great work amongst all seven. Stephen was especially blessed. He may have been the greatest manifestation of the Spirit in this case. But in the midst of this gospel work and the midst of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church at this time, it was only one of the seven who encountered literal martyrdom. But we see from what the implication of the text here, we see that there was much growth in the church. And this growth was because of this kind of attitude that we see exemplified in the life of this brother of ours, even Stephen. So let us look at Acts chapter 6 and see if this indeed is what we find here. We find, first of all, in the text some preliminaries. We see the background to this. We see that there was this problem between the two ethnic groups, the Greeks. The church had been spreading outside of areas of Judaism. It had been spreading into the Greek areas of the world at that time. Remember, there were the Greco-Roman Empire held sway at that time, Imperial Rome. But it was Imperial Rome, in a sense, was a carryover of the old Greek culture. And so many of these people were becoming Christians. And the church then was filled not only with the tribe of the Hebrews, but now it was filled with a tribe of the Gentiles. And there was this problem because there was a sense that the Greeks were not being treated equally or with equal love by the people in the church. And so they brought this complaint to the church. It shows that even in the apostolic church that these things occurred. In verse 2, it says that the 12 then met together. They called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Here, in a sense, we have the first presbytery meeting of the new church. This was an apostolic presbytery, but nonetheless, we see it as a kind of a presbytery. We see no one man like Peter having power over the other 11. They meet together, and there seems to be a kind of an equality to their situation. And they reach this decision that it is not right for them to be caught up in the daily responsibilities of ministering to the women, the widows who need help, that they should elect other men. And so they elect these seven men and whom they set before the church, set before the apostles. And then when they prayed, they laid hands on them, verse 6. And you see the result of that, that the word of three things happened. The word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith. Now, I love those three things. The word of God increased. It's almost like the word of God is continued, like is considered as something of a volume that can be measured, like water that could be poured into a tank. And, you know, you could have a 10-gallon tank or 10 gallons could be in the tank, or 20 gallons or 100 gallons. In this case, the word of God increased. The church of this day was marked by the word of God. It was marked by people being in love with the Word of God and living by the Word of God and speaking about the Word of God. So that as the deacons, as these early deacons were ordained and put into place, and it gave more time to the apostles to preach and to pray, the net result was that the Word of God increased. Oh, might that be the case today in our world today, where people might be able to say the word of God increased. We see the word of God under attack here and there on almost every side. Hardly any of the great scholars take the Bible as it is, as the literal word of God, inerrant, infallible, able to do whatsoever it would. So we don't live in a day where the word of God is in great abundance. But here it was. The word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied. So there was growth in the church. And even and particularly amongst the priests of old Israel. Many of the priests, many of the Jewish priests who had served in the temple or were going to serve in the temple, were eligible to serve in the temple. Many of them came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a very good thing. Then we come to Stephen. And we see there's not a great bit said about him, but what is said is very, very significant. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen, it would seem, was simply full of excitement for the kingdom of God. His heart and his mind were filled up with Christ. He delighted in the accomplishments of the Savior. And it was difficult for his mind to escape or to go beyond what Jesus had done and the implications of what Jesus had done for them, for the people of the church at that time, even some of the things that I was speaking about this morning. When you study this person, the second person of the Trinity, even our Lord Jesus Christ, you are filled up with an unbelievable impression about the power of this person and about his role and about his capacity to bless the church. And it was this that Stephen was full of faith. That means that his trust, that the focus of his mind was full of what Christ had done. Christ is the foundation of our faith. We can't, if we believe anything, we have to believe on something. And if we believe on something, we have to consider upon what we believe. If you're talking about faith and salvation, then you have to put your faith for salvation. You have to put that on certain things. We have to put that on Christ. What is it about Christ we put our faith in? Well, we put it on his ability to bear our sin, and we put it on his capacity to supply us with righteousness. Our faith is securely and specifically there. We have no nebulous faith. We have no confused faith. We have no general faith that we simply love Jesus or that he's somehow good for us in some nebulous, undefined way. We know precisely upon what our faith is bound. We know our fix. We know precisely the hope of our faith. Our faith is fixed upon Christ because of what the Bible says about him, that he meets these great needs that we have in our lives. And then we have other kinds of faith. We have faith in God's providence that he will take care of us, like we studied this morning in Sunday school. We have faith that our Lord Jesus is not just a victim who was crucified, dead, and buried, but our Lord Jesus ascended on high and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, even now. And whatsoever he wills, he has the power and the virtue, the worthiness to bring that to pass. You see, our Lord Jesus already deserves everything that he wants, everything that he wills. And he's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and the Father gives him whatsoever he wills, whatsoever he wants. We know what the end game is. In the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. In the end, the kingdom of Christ will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, the Bible says. And so our faith is in these kinds of things. I'm not encouraged today because I see such great hope in mankind, but I am encouraged today because of what I see in the Word of God, the promises that are laid therein, the promises that are represented as the future of the church. And so Stephen was full of this kind of faith. His faith rested on the Word of God, and the more his faith saw of the Word of God, the more excited it got. Despite the fact that Imperial Rome was the power of the day, all Stephen could see was the future of the kingdom. It was not the Emperor of Rome The Caesar who was so significant in his eyes, it was Christ. Because Christ was on a higher throne. Christ had more power than Imperial Rome. Christ had a greater future, a more optimistic future than the Caesars of Rome. And so his faith, his life was filled up with these things. These are good things for us to consider. And then it says he was full of faith and power. And he did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. These are extraordinary things. We don't believe since the end of the apostles that they happen in our time. But this is certainly an amazing day where, as it were, redemption through the apostles just broke upon the church. It's as if the redemption took the world by force, and it simply ripped open like some great container from which the grace of God flowed from. The container was burst because it was so full and so abundant in its promise. And here's Stephen, and he's out preaching and teaching. And it's kind of almost a comedic situation because these deacons were elected to serve in the church, but they're so full of the Holy Spirit that they cannot be contained. So they do their diaconal work, but then they go beyond that. And they're filled up with a desire to speak and to teach and to preach our Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen is one of these men. And as he goes about his duties, God, it's as if the heavens rupture and the grace of God spills out willy-nilly here and there. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. Now, Stephen wasn't trying to do anything extraordinary. He was just going wherever he would, wherever he saw a need. And he was speaking and trying to help people where he could. And yet these things were flowing out of him. And a great blessing was coming upon him. The effulgence or the fullness of redemption bore down upon him and flowed out through him. Now, we see that this same kind of attitude of Stephen's is manifested in the next chapter. We see this fullness, this joy, this grace. And verse 10, first of all. I'm going to go to verse 54 in the next chapter, 7:54. And this is where he's killed. And I'm not really going to talk about this other than just to point out the fullness of the Spirit of God upon his life. Verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. This is the sermon that Stephen preached here in the 7th chapter. But if you look at the reaction of Stephen, but he, it says in verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was so full. He was so full of the cause of God and the kingdom of God that he almost didn't notice the fact that he was causing this turmoil by his preaching and by his teaching. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And this drove them crazy. In the next couple verses, and in verse 59, they stoned Stephen, it says, calling upon God. But Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so we see Stephen wasn't attempting to do anything extraordinary. He was just a vehicle for God's grace. He was doing what he could, where he could do it. God poured out great and abundant wonders through him. But even at the end, when he stands there and he's being stoned, the thing you see is his face. He's simply caught up with God. He's full of God. He doesn't almost notice his death. He prays at the end, Father, forgive them, much like Jesus. Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, I don't know whether you'd ever call a stoning a falling asleep. Falling asleep is a natural thing, a calm thing, a soothing thing, a relaxing thing. A stoning is the very opposite of that. But they describe Stephen as simply falling asleep because he was so caught up with the work of the living God. He was so caught up with the work of the living God. In verse 10, then, in this passage, it says that he was so full, in verse 8, he was so full of faith and he was doing all of these things, and then this raised up opposition, verse 9. And there were different groups. It said that in Jerusalem, there were over 480 synagogues at this time. 480. So the city was literally bursting with different synagogues. And this was called the Synagogue of the Libertines. It evidently was a synagogue made up of Jews who had been slaves to Rome and then been freed, and some who were being freed. But then there were others, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Those were two other synagogues. In other words, synagogues of people probably from those cities who were now living in Jerusalem. And of them also Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now you see here, we see the same thing that we see in chapter 7, namely that he was doing a lot of speaking. And even these miracles that he did in verse 8 appear to be as a kind of sidelight to his either ministry as a deacon or his ministry here as a preacher that we see in verse 10. But what we see, that we see the deacons who are full of the gospel and full of a delight in the Lord. And then we see this satanic violence that comes upon them. They weren't aiming for crucifixion, but they were willing to endure it if need be. They weren't aiming for crucifixion, but they were aiming to spread the kingdom of God. Stephen didn't go to any extraordinary place. He was simply, in verse 8, among the people. He was among the people ministering and doing good things. But you see, the kingdom of darkness cannot stand to see true Christian work, true evangelical work in its midst. The darkness hates the light. And the darkness recoils from the light. And then it stages, it gathers its strength, and then it breaks back upon the light. It says in verse 11, then they suborned men, or obtained men, contracted with various men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council. Well, this passage started with another presbytery, but now there's a second presbytery. The first presbytery, the presbytery of the 12, is a presbytery of light. This is a presbytery of darkness. They were willing to pay men in order to bring false charges against this man Stephen. He knew none of this. He was an innocent. He was naive in a sense, because he was going about his work even while this evil was being fomented against him. But they stirred up the people. They came against him. They indicted him and caught him, and they brought him before the council. And it's interesting. They say that he was blasphemous in verse 13. That's the charge. And you see what this charge of blasphemy consisted of in verse 14. It's piddly, really, when you consider blasphemy. And it's, I mean, there are all different degrees of blasphemy, but the most serious charges of blasphemy is where people attack God directly and curse him and foment against him. So it's a direct attack upon the living God. It's saying things that are untrue to his face. That's blasphemy. It's a terrible sin. In this case, it's simply some negative things that he says against the temple, that Jesus shall destroy the temple and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And by this they mean that Stephen was criticizing the rabbinical customs of the day. But they mix their own. They mix the traditions of men with the Word of God. And so to criticize the traditions of men in their minds is tantamount to blasphemy. When people can't tell the difference between their word and the word of God, they often get more upset that you're transgressing their word. And in their own minds, they confuse their word and the word of God. And that was done in this case. So they have this arraignment and they have this accusation. And it says, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly at him. Now, they were looking at him with a kind of hatred and contempt and anger and bitterness. But it says in verse 15 that all that sat in the council saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I don't know about you, but when I get into situations like that, I naturally, in the flesh, I get pretty tense and agitated. But in gospel work, when we are indicted by Satan, when Satan and his world of darkness breaks out upon us, God can give us special graces. He says not to worry about when we are arraigned or when we are arrested, for God will give us his peace. And in this case, Stephen, we see the same face on him here that we see later on at the end when he dies. We see this face of delight. It's hard for Stephen. He can see. He has a heavenly vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. This need not be a prophetic vision. That we need no extraordinary visions today. For what the Bible itself describes to us is so wonderful that it passes our imagination. To think of Christ above at the right hand of God the Father, having overcome the crucifixion, having now a great supply and store of righteousness for us, this energy that is able to propel the church forward. And it's all His. It's all within the realm of His possibility and His discretion. How can our minds not be filled up and excited? And so whether or not this was a special vision or the kind of vision that we might have simply from meditating upon the Word of God, this is Stephen's vision. Now how did he get in this place? He got in this place simply by doing what he could, doing what according to his office, according to his election, according to what was in his heart. And he did that. He did all of this good stuff, all of this wonderful stuff. And yet he was brought to the place of violence. Do we not consider ourselves the great things that we can do? I would like you to have this picture of Stephen stamped upon your minds. Because we live in a day where there is much darkness. We either run from the darkness or we challenge it where we can. We speak to it where we can. It might be in your family. It might be in your neighborhood. It might be in your church. It might be out there in the world. It might be in a more even public place where there's a contest, a public contest between truth and error. But what is our calling? What pulls us into the struggle and the activity of the world, if not this? Have you not, especially you young people, have you not been enticed or been intrigued that you in your life might do something exciting in the world? It's certainly wonderful to aim at great accomplishments in things like business, science, whatever field you choose to work in. It's certainly good to apply yourselves in these things. But I would say that there's nothing more exciting than while you're doing these things to work for the kingdom of God. To work for the kingdom of God. In Susan's and my experience, we have never been more poor in the earthly sense than we have been since we come to Scotland. In the sense of just not having great cash values to our life. I sometimes worry a little bit that here I am, I'm an older guy, and will I be able to take care of myself and Susan when I become too weak to work? I have these thoughts that go through my mind. But it's very difficult for me to struggle too much with them. Because I find that the Lord has given me more excitement at this stage of my life than even when I was younger. I find that being involved with this great cause, the kingdom of God, I couldn't ask for more. I'm a person who, among all the things that I enjoy in this life, I really enjoy golf. But you know what? In the last few years, the work in the kingdom of God has become so exciting that I've lost some interest in this other thing that I really enjoy. It's not that I disdain that or that I think it's a wicked thing or anything, but just the other thing is so exciting. Do you desire in your life, do you have some desire for excitement and for involvement in something that's going to last and be monumental for all eternity? Then give yourself unto the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else you do, don't forget that avocation, the avocation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you can come into this fellowship and you can swap war stories with one another. You can tell each other and you can encourage each other with what you've done in this past week. What situations the Lord led you into. Situations often of crucifixion. You can tell how the Lord gave you a little faith here or there. And then you spoke a word or you said something like that. Just this morning leaving church, one of you, I won't mention who it was. It might have been Margaret Allen, just this morning we were talking about a situation that she had in work. And she spoke a good word and she was almost trembling as she did it. And yet immediately, because she spoke a word for Christ, there was a division in amongst the workplace. And some people acknowledged that it was a good thing. And other people said they just didn't care and that they were going to continue to speak how they would. Well, you see, this is exciting. Yes, we can be scared. Yes, we can even be crucified. The worst can happen. But if the worst does happen, if we're living for Christ, then we shall die with smiles on our faces. They cannot take that away from us. We can gain the whole world and lose our soul, but if we gain our whole souls, the world cannot take away what Christ gives us. So I would challenge you to find the excitement of the kingdom, to recognize that this is your calling, even unto death if it occurs. I'm somewhat fearful of myself, because I think to myself, if I had some of these same ideas in dangerous times, that I could very easily be martyred. That doesn't appeal to me in so many ways. And yet, I couldn't give it up. I can't give up the kingdom. I can't give up the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is pulling me. It's filling me as never in any other time of my life. And so I would say to you that this is there. Christ does sit upon His throne. This is not just a venue of Knoedl. This is open for anyone who casts himself upon the kingdom of Christ, who casts himself upon the Savior, who is entertained with the great things of Christ. You are called to crucifixion. But crucifixion always ends up in glory. Because Christ has won, Christ will win, and if we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for Him, we will win in our day. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might cast ourselves upon Thee. We pray that this picture of Stephen, that we might not be able to loose this from our minds. Help us to see in our mind's eye this happy face, this happy man, this man filled up with Christ, and help us so to be ourselves today, O Lord. Help us to see these opportunities that we have, like the mission that's coming up. Help us to see these things as opportunities for glory, even though they may first be situations of crucifixion. Bless us, O Lord, in Thy courage and the courage of grace which You give us. Help us here in Airdrie to bring about more of the kingdom of Christ even in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.